Please do turn in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle of James. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Once again, let us hear the reading of God's Holy Word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you want to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us pray now once again and ask the Lord to work by his will through his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to sit under your word. We trust and know that your word is a means of grace that is able to shape us, to conform our minds, to shape our desires, and even to conform our will to your will by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray you would do these things now, trusting that you are able to do these things as you have promised. We pray these things according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure at some point you've seen the abbreviation DV, perhaps at the end of a letter or an email from a Christian. These two letters, DV, are shorthand for the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means God willing. This is an abbreviation that has been used for many, many years by those who desire to entrust themselves and their plans and all of their life to the sovereignty and the providence of God. It's an outward expression that at the end of the day, no matter what happens, no matter what I plan, no matter what is planned against me, the Lord is in control. The Lord is sovereign. Deo Volente, God willing. This is an expression of faith. And it is also then the very opposite of a heart that is darkened by the things of this world. It is the very opposite of the hearts of so many in our world today. Now, what's interesting is that there was a time when even pagans, non-Christians, would use this phrase. They would say, as the gods will, or even God willing. But now, in popular thinking, man does not trust in something outside of the self because there is nothing higher in existence than the self. Now man has become the measure of all things. And now I plan, I desire, I decide how my life will be. I can even change my nature by self-identifying as something else. It's the triumph of the will. Simply by the act of the will, we can do all things. And so no longer do people say, thy will be done, but my will be done. Or as William Henley famously said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, it is this overly self-confident, overly presumptuous, and man-centered thinking that James tackles in our passage. James rebukes those who would presumptuously and arrogantly boast of their future plans, as if we could know at some kind of certainty what tomorrow will bring, planning without any reference to God, the very God who gives us our tomorrows. Instead of presumption, James says we ought instead to plan ahead with hearts of faith, humbly acknowledging our dependence upon God, recognizing our human limitations, recognizing that all of our plans are subject to the Lord's will and his good pleasure. And so instead of making plans without regard to the Lord, we must instead say in our hearts, Deo Volente, Lord willing, Lord willing. And the good news, beloved, is that we can entrust our desires to the Lord. We can entrust our very lives to Him. Because as the Scripture says, He governs all things according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's a good thing. Well, this morning then, we'll consider James' contrast between presumption and faith under the following points. First, the ignorance of presumption. Second, the arrogance of presumption. And then third, the submission of faith. So first, the ignorance of presumption. To presume that we are the masters of our own destiny betrays an ignorance of a very basic fact of life. It's the fact that none of us have any clue what will happen tomorrow. And that's why James starts off this section with a tone that might be more suited to addressing children. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." And here he's illustrating this point by giving the example of these merchants who hypothetically are making these plans to go to this town and that town and trade their goods. And this would have been a very common scenario in the ancient world. The reality is, if you weren't a farmer, then you were probably a trader. And you would go from town to town around the Mediterranean selling your goods. Now, just in case there is any doubt, James here is absolutely not criticizing the making of plans. He's not saying that we shouldn't plan for the future. No, making plans is a good thing. It's a wise thing to do. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." That's a general truth that we can live by, isn't it? That if we don't make plans, well, things probably aren't going to work out. But if we do make plans, well, then we're in a better situation. I remember one of my high school math teachers had this large, foreboding poster in his classroom, and it said, "Fail to prepare, prepare to fail." It didn't make you feel too good going into his classroom for a quiz or a test. And it's true, we ought to plan. We ought to prepare. We should be making plans for the future, for retirement, for the eventuality of our deaths, all of those kinds of things. So James isn't rebuking the planner. The person he rebukes here is the kind of planner and planning that is so self-absorbed and so self-confident. Just notice the language there in verse 13. "We will go here. We'll go there for a year. We'll trade. We'll make a profit." It's just all so self-assured and presumptuous that it will happen exactly as planned. And James says that's ignorant. That kind of presumptuous planning is ignorant of one very small variable that it doesn't take into account. And that's the reality, that none of us know what tomorrow will bring. Look at verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So all of their certainty and presumption that everything will go according to their plans, their hopes, their dreams, their desires, fails to account for that very little thing that, well, we have very little control over our lives. James asks, "What is your life?" And then he tells them, "You are like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." This word for mist here, the Greek word can mean mist, it can mean vapor, it can be smoke, but the point being it refers to something that is transient. It's around for a little while and then it dissipates, it disappears. It's not something that's substantial. And the analogy is then that human life is that way. Human life is transitory. It's passing. Here one minute, gone the next. That's true, isn't it? Just think of how illness or unexpected death can cut short our lives. Just as quickly as the morning sun dissipates a mist, or a shift in wind can blow out a candle or blow away some smoke. This idea of the transience of human life is a recurring theme in biblical literature. Psalm 39 describes life as a breath. Job 8 compares our life to a shadow that moves and is gone. Chapter 9, how our days are faster than the fastest runner. Our days flee away from us. That's a scary thought. Isaiah 40, our days are like grass, here for a time, and then gone. And James here is making the same point. He wants us to realize that our life is brief. Our life is passing. And therefore, whatever plans we make are always tenuous at best. They're always uncertain at best. And of course, his ultimate goal in bringing us there is to bring us to the place where we instead rest and trust in the Lord and his unchanging goodness. Now, we may not be merchants with grand plans to travel to different cities to trade goods and turn a massive profit. But the reality is that every one of us in this room, no matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, we have plans. We make plans. We have plans, whether it is for work or family life, study, retirement. We all have hopes and dreams for the future, one way or another. Students make plans to study hard and to get into a certain college and then to work hard there, to earn their degree and get into that dream job. Then when we're in that job, we work hard and we want to advance ourselves and we've hopes and dreams for the future. Maybe we have hopes and dreams for where we live, a new house. Maybe we have plans for what our summer vacation will look like. Maybe we have plans about having another baby. We all have these kinds of plans. And in all of that planning, it's so easy, it's too easy, to forget the fact that we don't know tomorrow. To forget the fact that God is sovereign. And so we so easily then act and think and hope and plan as if we are in control of our own future. As if we are the masters of our own destiny. And we forget the basic fact that our lives are like a mist, a vapor, here today and quickly gone tomorrow. The reality is we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen tonight. We don't know what will happen 1 hour from now. We are not God, or like God, that we can know the future. We are humans, we are creatures, and no more. It is foolish to think otherwise. And so ultimately, life and death, hopes and dreams, success and failure are not up to us. They're up to God because he is in control. Well, as we reflect on this first point and we think about this sin of presumption and particularly this kind of ignorance, how do we know if we've been guilty of this? Well, I think there's one very obvious and objective test that we can apply to our own hearts to see whether we are really trusting God with all of our plans. And that's prayer. Prayer. Our catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to his will. So the very act of prayer is a submission. It's an act of submission, and it's submitting our wills, our desires, to God's will. When we pray, we are acknowledging that we are creatures made of dust. We are like a mist, and we're recognizing that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But what does it say then about our faith when we're not praying? When we're not praying about our plans or our hopes or desires? It shows then that we are presumptuous. We're being ignorant, thinking that we are in control of life. We just Some of us had a class on marriage. Do we pray about our marriage and the health of that relationship? And if we don't, what does that say really about our marriage? Well, it says we think we're in control of it all and we have it all together. Consider then, what plans do you have for the coming days, months, years, decades? And have you prayed about them? Do you pray about them? Well, let us not be like these ignorant merchants in James' illustration, but let us instead humble ourselves before the Lord. Let us pray, recognizing that we lack the wisdom, we lack the foresight. Let us do so in dependence upon our Heavenly Father, submitting our plans, our desires, to His will. To presume that we are the masters of our own destiny betrays an ignorance that no one can deny. The uncertainty of human life. Well, secondly then, James shows us the arrogance of presumptuous planning. Look there with me at verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So here James describes that planning without any reference to God is boasting, and it's arrogance. This is an echo of Psalm 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow may bring. What's interesting is that the only other occurrence of this word for arrogance in the New Testament is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. There, John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the arrogance or the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so it's this pride of life that James is getting at, this arrogant sense of self-sufficiency and self-confidence, something that is so characteristic of the world. He condemns it here when he says, all such boasting is evil. Now, in the scenario James provided with these hypothetical merchants, well, let's say, for example, all of their plans succeed. Let's say they go from this city to the next city. They spend a certain amount of time here and there. Let's say they turn a massive profit, maybe bigger than they had hoped for. Let's say all of their plans succeed. Well, what would they say at the end of it all? You know what they'd say. In their boasting and in their arrogance, they would say, look at what we have accomplished. We planned all of these things, and look at the fruit of all of our planning. This is an arrogant mindset that is the opposite of faith. And it's sinful. Verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. They ought to know. These probably hypothetical Christian merchants, they ought to know better. And thus they sin when they make these plans without reference to God, taking all of the credit for themselves, denying that all the good they have comes from God. Well, no clearer illustration of this kind of arrogant presumption comes to my mind than the case of the Titanic. Here was this majestic 46,000-ton ocean liner, unprecedented in its size and magnitude. And its owners had great plans. They boasted that the ship was unsinkable. The captain supposedly even said that God himself couldn't sink the ship. Well, if that isn't boasting and arrogance, I don't know what is. And we all know what happened to that unsinkable ship. After it left its last port of call in Cork Harbor and set sail across the Atlantic to New York City, well, it never made it. And the rest, as they say, is history. And history itself is filled with these kinds of examples. They said the same thing about the space shuttles until the Challenger crashed or exploded in 1986. You see, in our pride, we believe that our plans are foolproof. And we boast in our success, the success we are certain to have. And what are we doing when we do this? Well, we're claiming the prerogative and the glory that only belongs to God. Well, how do we know we've been guilty of this? Well, we do this any time that we boast in our success instead of giving glory to God. I want you to think of a time recently when a plan of yours succeeded. Perhaps for many of us, far too often our plans fail. But what about those times when they succeed? You worked hard for something. You watched it all come together, and then finally it came together, and you had the joy of seeing your plan succeed. Well, what did you do then? Did you show gratitude to God? When you do well on the stock market, when you work hard for that promotion at work and you actually get it, students, children, when you work hard for those grades, or even for the fine arts competition coming up, when you work hard for that, what will you do when it goes well? Do you give glory to God? Or do you simply tell yourself, well, yeah, of course I succeeded. I'm that great. Of course I succeeded. I put all this planning and effort into it. Well, that's called ingratitude. It's called ingratitude. And it's boasting in self. Now, of course, we are to plan. We are to put hard work into our plan. And we can't expect to succeed if we're not working hard. But we must do so in a way that recognizes that all of our hard work, all of our plans at the end of the day will only succeed if the Lord wills. At the end of the day, it's all in His hands. Our successes and our failures. All things are ruled and controlled by God, not by us. Every leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, it's all in the Lord's hands. And so we must give credit, we must give glory to God whenever our plans do succeed. For as James has already said, every good and perfect gift is from above. Well, therefore, there is no boasting in self. There is no room for that in the heart of the Christian. Instead, we must boast in the Lord. We must confess that whatever we achieve, it's through His gifting and His favor. And therefore, let us work, let us use our gifts, and let us give glory to God in all things. Well, we've considered the foolishness of presumption in how it can be ignorant, how it can be arrogant. Well, now third, in contrast, James shows us the way of faith. So we'll consider the submission of faith. Instead of trusting in self, instead of trusting in my planning, my achievements, we are to instead place our trust in God, submitting our plans to His will. Look there at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You see, here James is giving us the words, the verbiage to express our trust in the Lord. These are the words he's giving us to use as we entrust ourselves to His will. Instead of presumptuously asserting, we will do this, we will do that, we must say, if the Lord wills, we will do this. If the Lord wills, we will do that. This phrase, if the Lord wills, is interesting. As I mentioned earlier, even the pagans had a phrase like this. Even the pagans, non-Christians, would say, God's willing or God willing. But here James doesn't just say God willing. He says, if the Lord wills. And in the four other places in this letter where he uses the title Lord, he refers to Christ. And so it's likely then that he's emphasizing the supremacy and lordship of Christ over all. But what does it mean when we use these words? What does this phrase mean, if the Lord wills? Well, first, it's an acknowledgement that God is sovereign over all things, that He is in control of the world, and He is working out His sovereign and mysterious plan according to His good pleasure. We call this the doctrine of providence. Our catechism defines providence this way: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So providence refers to the way God governs. It refers to the way he controls and guides all things in existence. Now, if God were only powerful, if God were capricious or callous, well, that would be a scary thought, wouldn't it? To think of this God controlling and governing all we do. But as it is, God is neither of those things. He is neither callous nor capricious. God, instead, as our catechism affirms, is most holy. He is most wise. Even when we don't see the end from the beginning, even when in our circumstances we're surrounded by the mist and fog of life, we can trust that he is holy, that he is wise. And it is because of this wisdom and holiness and perfection that you can entrust your plans, your desires, to his will. You can say, your will be done. In much the same way, our Lord taught his disciples to use these words, thy will be done. And let's be clear, these words, your will be done, these words, Deo volente, are not a simple resignation to fate. Right? As Calvinists, we are not fatalists. No, it is not resignation to some kind of universal principle or force or fate or karma or anything like that. No, when we say, if the Lord wills, we're submitting to a person. We're submitting to our holy, triune, sovereign God who created and sustains all things. At the same time, inasmuch as we must avoid presumptuous planning, we must also avoid turning this phrase, if the Lord wills, into a meaningless, trite kind of a formula. There is no magical significance in putting DV at the end of our emails. Yeah, not that we shouldn't. There's no magical significance in just inserting the words, if the Lord wills, at the end of every sentence. If that's the message that we take from this section, well, then we've missed James' point completely. Oh, James wants us, when we use these words, to also have adopted the attitude expressed by the words in a way that we see and act and live and plan in all of life with a heart submitting to God's will. James cares far more about our heart than about mere trite words. Mere words by themselves are worthless. Remember back to chapter 2, verse 14. James wrote, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer is no, it's worthless. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Notice there how James says, if someone says. So just saying something is worthless. Just as words of compassion must be followed through by a heart of compassion, so the words, Lord willing, must flow from a heart that is submitting to God's will. In practical terms, what does that look like? Well, it looks like in all of our planning, in all of our doing, in all of our acting, we are believing that God is sovereign. And we're entrusting ourselves to him. We're doing that by prayer and other things. That's really at the heart of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is recognizing that God providentially governs and guides all things. Just consider some of the ways that James has already weaved this theme into the letter. Chapter 1, faith allows us to see trials as occasions for joy. How? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Faith recognizes, you see, that God is at work even in the difficulty of trials, even in the crucible of the furnace. God is working to produce something that is glorious. Faith allows us to see that all the good we have in this life comes from God. Every gift is from above, James says. James has shown how faith trusts in God. Faith is grateful to God. Faith works for God's glory. Faith works for our neighbor. Faith is humble. Faith acknowledges human frailty, and faith submits to God's sovereignty in all of life, expressed in these words, "If the Lord wills." Now, I know for some of you, perhaps here today, maybe if you were visiting especially, this idea of submitting your will to the will of another might seem like a scary thought. It might seem new, it might seem different. But what comfort do we have as we submit our wills to God's will? Well, the comfort in saying, "Lord willing," is that we know what His will is. We know what His will is for His people. Beloved, God's will for you is good. It's good because of Christ's will for you, because of Christ's work for you. Consider the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider His struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as He considered the cross and the work of the cross that lay ahead of Him, and sweat fell from His brow as great drops of blood, as He considered not only the physical suffering, but how He would bear the wrath of God. And there in the garden, Jesus, according to His humanity, His human will, submitted to and surrendered to the divine will of God. So that even though the soldiers came, no one forced Him. As He says, "I lay down my life." Jesus went with the soldiers, willingly. To what end? To what purpose? To the end that He might save sinners, that He might restore those whose wills have been broken and twisted and distorted by the fall. He did this to pay the penalty of our sins, to save us from our sins. And because of Jesus' submission of His will in the garden, you can submit your will to God, knowing, as Heidelberg once says, "I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him." Beloved, entrust your will. Entrust your desires. Entrust all of your planning, your hopes, your dreams. Entrust your whole life to Christ. And in doing so, you'll find freedom in planning, comfort when plans fail. Because you are in Christ, we can say, "God has a good plan for your life, and God's plans never fail." Deo Volente. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as Your word tells us that Your will for our life is our sanctification, we thank You for the ways in which You have shown up the areas of our hearts where we may not be submitting our wills to Your will. We pray that You would work by Your Spirit through the rest of this morning and the rest of today to do that very thing, conform our wills to Your will, so that Your will might reign supreme in our lives, in our thoughts, in our planning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.